Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Father, we do thank you again for a sweet time together for worship this morning. And now as we come to the pinnacle of our worship and we hear from you through your word, we ask again for your blessings. We pray that you would teach us by your scripture, that you would give us ready hearts, able to receive your truth and apply it effectively. And we commit this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may, like I have, you may have heard stories about convicts who spend a lot of years in prison and then are released. They've done their time, they've gotten parole, and they cannot handle freedom. And there have been many who have committed crimes expressly for the purpose of going back to prison where they know what to do, where everything is provided for them, where they don't have to make any decisions. Every moment of the day is regimented for them, and they don't have any responsibility. And because of their way of thinking, when they come out and they have to deal with freedom, they prefer bondage. That's easier for them. Freedom can be a frightening thing for a lot of people. We see it in our society. There are many who campaign every day to have less freedom. That's the solution, they say. If we just have a few more guidelines, a little more involvement of some authority to keep us from being quite so free, that'll fix the problems. If you're free to decide, then you have to decide. So that can be intimidating for people. If you're free to do whatever kind of work you want to do or can find, then you have to find some work and then do it well enough so that somebody will keep paying you. If you're free to succeed, then you're also free to fail. So freedom is just too much for some people. And freedom is something that Paul makes quite a point of in the book of Galatians, because this problem was going on even there, even then. People were ready to give away their freedom. Our text for this morning is Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the first time this theme comes up in the book of Galatians, but it carries through the whole book. In this passage, Paul is talking about our freedom in Christ. Now think about the impact of that statement, our freedom in Christ, not our duty, not our obligations, not the requirements that are placed upon us, but our freedom. And he calls it in this text, our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And this liberty is always under attack. It's always being threatened, just as it was when Paul had to address it in the book of Galatians. And so we're going to be thinking today about defending our freedom, thinking specifically about this kind of freedom, the freedom that comes to us if we are in Christ Jesus. Let's look together at Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. Scripture says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Now, the first part of this passage provides us some important background information leading up to the point that Paul is making about freedom. Paul began that background information in chapter 1. He was defending his reputation. The false teachers who had come into the churches of the Galatian region, what is now modern-day Turkey, were undermining the gospel. And to do that, they had to attack Paul's character, Paul's apostleship, the quality of Paul's teaching, the truth of his teaching. And so Paul pointed out in chapter 1 that the message he had preached to them did not have its source in people. He had gotten that message directly from Jesus Christ in a revelation. It came with the kind of power that can transform a human life, and Paul's life was an example of that. And it's a message that that works for the glory of God rather than for the glory of man, which makes it distinct from every other kind of religious message. Now, in chapter 2, Paul continues this background information that's necessary for him to refute the false teachers and to restore the confidence of the Galatian Christians in the message of the gospel that they had heard. It seems that the false teachers had been saying that Paul did not have the necessary credentials to be a dependable teacher. That they were saying that his message to them was not valid, that apparently he didn't have the apostles' approval from Jerusalem. He didn't have an appointment from them to make him legitimate. And Paul's point was that he had a message from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that didn't need anybody else's approval. He had pointed out in chapter 1 that he had served for 3 years before he even met any of the other apostles. And then he met Peter and the Lord's brother, James, who is a leader in the church of Jerusalem. And now he says that another 14 years later, he went up to Jerusalem again and met the rest of the apostles. So that's a total of 17 years of faithful ministry in which God was blessing his ministry and he was having tremendous success. And he hadn't even met most of the apostles. Now, this sounds as if Paul is making a point for the false teachers. How could he have authorization from the apostles in Jerusalem if he had never even met more than one of the actual apostles and then the Lord's brother James? How could they have authorized his ministry? The false teachers are calling him a renegade, saying that he doesn't have the proper authorization. And Paul's response is to say, I only even met one of the guys in 17 years. It's a way of saying, of course I don't have authorization from those guys in Jerusalem. That's not how this works. The message of the gospel comes from God himself. The calling to proclaim that message is inherent in the calling to believe it. If you believe it, it's your job to explain it. Nobody needs authorization from anybody except the one who saves him. Now, Paul was not at odds with other Christians. He was sent out by the church at Antioch, where he had been serving faithfully when God called him to mission work. He and Barnabas were sent out together from that church. He came back and reported after the first two missionary journeys, came back, spent some time, filled everybody in, and then went again. He was not operating outside the system, but he did not need to be appointed by people in Jerusalem in order to bring the message of the gospel that the Lord had given him and by which the Lord had saved him. That's just not how it works. That was not the source of Paul's authority. So if you've been serving faithfully for 17 years and you've been blessed in your ministry and many have come to the Lord, why go up to Jerusalem then? Why does he go now? He didn't need to go. And all those 17 years and now he goes. What's up with that? Well, in verse 2, he says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So it was because of a revelation that he went to Jerusalem when he went. This was something that was relatively rare for Paul. You don't necessarily get that if you're reading the summary of the book of Acts, which spans 30 years, but this was fairly infrequent. Most of the time, the Lord led Paul by ordinary means. Most of the time, he made decisions based on what he knew from studying the scripture, based on the wisdom that God had given him, based on his time spent in prayer. He did what he thought would be best, and the Lord led him providentially. Most of the time he just prayed and did what he thought was wise, and God would hinder one thing and bless another thing, and you kind of figure it out as you go. Now that's how we live all the time because we're not apostles, and that's how Paul lived much of the time, even as an apostle. But on this occasion, the Lord intervened more directly and told Paul what to do, and so he went up to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he submitted the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles to the leaders of the church. Now, the wording sounds almost as if Paul was having second doubts about what he had been saying. Like, you know, I might have been running in vain. You guys check me on this, but that's not what the verse actually means. That's not what it's intended to convey. Paul has already said that he got the message from the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's hard to imagine him second-guessing that now. He's not concerned that he might have the message wrong, but evil people are already at work in the churches everywhere. They've already crept into the church at Jerusalem. This business that finally arrived in the Galatian churches was already going on in Jerusalem. It had crept in. There were people undermining the gospel. And Paul was concerned that if he and the other apostles had any conflict, any misunderstanding, any disharmony between them, that would give the false teachers leverage, and that leverage would cause their efforts to have been in vain. And so he wants them all to be on the same page. He met with them privately so these things couldn't escalate in public. He wants to make sure we're all saying the same thing. Let's make sure we're all in agreement. Let's make sure there's no conflict between us. So he went and presented his teaching in hopes that they would stand together against the false teachers that were now creeping in to all of the churches. He wanted a united front, so that all of them together could stand against the error, and each one would know that all of the others were in agreement. And the outcome of that meeting was full affirmation of the message that Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles. He was preaching the same gospel that they were preaching in Jerusalem. There was no disharmony whatsoever. Now, Paul sums up this affirmation by giving an example of the very issue that the false teachers were using in the Galatian churches to try to get people to reject the real gospel. They were saying in those churches that all of the men need to be circumcised. These were all Gentiles. They were uncircumcised. And they were saying, you guys have to be circumcised as proselytes to Judaism, and then you can follow Jesus. And it was starting to have an effect. And so when Paul wants to summarize what happened as a result of that meeting, he does it this way. Look again at verse 3. He says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, even though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now, if the false teachers had been correct with what they were saying in the Galatian churches, and if the apostles in Jerusalem were in agreement with what the false teachers were saying in the Galatian churches, then when Paul shows up with a Greek who is uncircumcised and claiming to be a Christian, the very first thing the apostles would have insisted on is that Titus be circumcised. That's not what happened. There could not be a more explicit example of what these guys were saying and how it was out of harmony with all of the apostles. Paul is saying, oh, look at this. Here's one right here. He's a Greek. And he says he's a Christian, but he's not circumcised. And he's in Jerusalem. And he's in Jerusalem at exactly the time that all of the apostles are together to talk about what the real issues of the gospel are. What are the fundamentals? Are we all saying the same thing? And they do not compel him to be circumcised. Now, that can only mean two things. Either they're the most tremendous hypocrites on the planet at that time, or they were preaching the same gospel Paul was preaching. They were not hypocrites. Even with the pressure from people within their church in Jerusalem who had crept in unnoticed, these guys did not flinch. They did not put any pressure at all on Titus to be circumcised. The gospel is about the work of Christ in the human heart. It was never about externals. It was never about what you could do for him. It's about what he does in you. And the other apostles were right in lockstep with Paul. They refused to cave even for an instant to this different gospel. Now, verse 4 is something of a challenge. And I'll tell you up front, just bear with me on this. Verse 4 is challenging because of 8th grade English teachers and college English professors everywhere. You were told, as I was told, you may never use a sentence fragment in any of your writings that's grounds for an F. Well, by the time we got to college, it was grounds for an F. You may not do it. It can never be done. Preposterous. very effective sometimes. Fragments. Now, I understand the absolute necessity of teaching children to write a complete sentence that has all eight characteristics of a sentence and to know when they have done that. I actually get why eighth grade teachers won't let you use those. You need to know how to write a real sentence first. But a skillful writer can use a sentence fragment to have a stronger effect than the whole sentence could have had. And these sentence fragments come up all the time in the scripture. And your translators, being unduly influenced by their eighth grade English teachers, fix them for you by adding words that are not there. That's what happens in verse 4. Now, before we look at verse 4, I want you to look at Psalm 27:13. This is the best example that I can think of in the whole scripture of the judicious use of a sentence fragment by a skillful author who has gotten over the eighth grade level of the use of the language. He's advanced beyond that. Psalm 27:13. Now, what you see when you get there will depend on the translation that you're looking at. I'm going to give you three examples of what is done with this sentence. But first, let me tell you what it actually says literally. Psalm 27:13, without any added words to help the English be smoother, says, "Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." It's a sentence fragment. That's all it says. It just stops. And it says more by leaving it a fragment. It seems that the author cannot even go on. He can't bear to think about what it would have been like. "Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Followed by what? A heavy sigh? A shudder? It's more powerful this way. It is a sentence fragment, and it was written that way on purpose. But we can't stand that in English. So the New American Standard Bible adds four words in order to produce a subject and a verb and make this a sentence and avoid the failing grade of having a sentence fragment. Four words are added. "I would have despaired unless I had believed." None of those four words are there. Now, the good news is they give you italics. And if you see a word in italics in the New American Standard or the New King James, it's to give you the heads up that the translators have put something in to make it work better in English. And that word's not actually there. The italics don't mean emphasis in your Bible. They mean we added a word. You need to know this is bad English grammar, but this is, so we added this word to smooth it out. The New King James supplies five words. "I would have lost heart unless I had believed." And again, they've avoided the failing grade by adding words that are not there. The ESV, normally very literal, rewords the sentence, takes out the negative, adds a verb, and says, "I believe that I shall," which is changing it quite a bit, sadly. Now, the disadvantage of the ESV is they don't give you any italics, so you don't know what they did. Now, if you're not afraid of a sentence fragment, which we use all the time in speaking and nobody freaks out, if you're not afraid of a sentence fragment, you'll actually get more out of your scripture. Pay attention to the italics if you have one of those versions that tells you what they're doing. And now look back at Galatians 2:4. The New King James supplies a subject and a verb. You see them in italics. "This occurred." The New American Standard also supplies a subject and a verb. "It was." And to their credit, the ESV leaves this very literal, weaving it into verse 5 as one sentence. Now, if you supply the subject and the verb, as these two translations have done, then it looks as if it's saying that Titus was compelled to be circumcised. He wasn't compelled by the apostles to be circumcised, verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren. Sounds like it. He was compelled, but for a different reason. But those words are not actually there. And that's not at all what this means. You can tell that when you get down to verse 5. What this actually says, It's one of Paul's sentences. It's kind of long. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to put us into bondage, and he just stops. And the best way to express this in English would just be to put a dash and start the next sentence. Because what Paul is doing is interrupting himself. We all do that when we're talking. He just doesn't go on with that. He gives you enough. You know what the controversy was about. But he cannot wait any longer to get to his actual point. And so he just stops in the middle of that sentence without finishing it and says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour." They were trying to get us to make Titus be circumcised, to act like that would make him a real Christian. "And we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour." So in Jerusalem, before the book of Galatians was necessary, this thing had already come up. The exact same issue. Paul did not yield for a second. The other apostles did not yield, even though they had pressures from some who had crept into the church. They knew this was an attack on the gospel. They did not yield. Paul points out, using the example of Titus, that the argument of these false teachers is preposterous. But he also mentions the objective of the false teachers, and this is getting more to the point he's been leading up to. They had come into the church secretly. They were pretending to be something they were not. They had an objective that Paul recognized, and now Paul is telling the Galatian churches about it because the same thing is going on where they live. At the end of verse 4, he says that this was done in order to bring us into bondage. They were spying out our liberty in order to bring us into bondage. The Lord had transformed these Christians and made them free through the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Being transformed, they had liberty in Christ. I think we forget just what a spectacular thing this is, because we didn't live under centuries of law. Our history isn't in that lane, most of us at least, maybe all of us. We don't have centuries of sacrifices, centuries of failed attempts to obey the Old Testament law. We can't imagine the weight that that was on people. And so we may not appreciate our freedom in Christ the way we ought to. But they should have. The Jews should have. And these Galatian Christians, although they had not been Jews, they've been made free. There's no longer hanging over them the guilt and shame of having failed to obey God's law. That's all been set aside, and they've been given freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ. They have freedom now to obey the Lord Jesus Christ out of love rather than out of law. They can obey him because they love him. That is so profoundly different. They had freedom to serve him and honor him and seek to please him out of love for him rather than out of duty. That is so fundamentally different. Now, it is your duty to serve the Lord. It is your duty to obey the Lord. But duty, if you're in Christ, should never be your primary motivation. You don't serve the Lord just because you're supposed to, not if you're getting this right at all. You're supposed to want to. And you're free now to serve the Lord out of love for the one who saved you. And that freedom pleases the Lord. It's his design for his children. Now, I want you to think about the other approach, the duty slash law approach. Think about, gentlemen at least, think about trying this on your wife next anniversary. "Honey, here are your flowers. I don't really want to be doing this, but it's my duty." Yeah, that's never going to work. Don't think the Lord's going to be pleased with that kind of service. I mean, you can make it sound better than that. Honey, here are your flowers because it's my duty, and I'm the kind of man who does my duty. She's still not going to be impressed, man. Nor is the Lord going to be impressed, no matter how you dress that up. He freed you from the bondage of the sin and the law so that you could honor him in love. He made you free. And freedom is a hard concept. Some people have a really hard time with the idea that people could be allowed to be responsible for broad categories of their lives. And that they could be allowed to do whatever they want. Oh man, that's scary. Because people do stuff and you go, well, wait, what if they... Paul had to remind the Roman believers not to look down on each other because of differences of preference. Look over at Romans 14, verses 1 through 6. Romans 14, 1 through 6. He knew it was hard for people to get their minds around freedom and to be consistent in appreciating freedom. And so he wrote to that church, giving them the gospel, giving them information on how to live the Christian life. This passage is in that second major section of the book about the Christian life. And he says to them, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Now, the reason that these differences of opinion can all be okay, nobody's wrong in these scenarios he's laid out, is because the Lord has made you free in Christ. And there are vast categories of living where you just get to decide what you want to do. You can observe holidays or not, and it's okay either way. You can eat pork and shellfish and insects or not, and it's okay. You get to decide. They didn't have that choice under the law. Well, this freedom really unsettles people. Many say that if we let people decide to do whatever they want, they're going to indulge in some sort of evil. We need rules. And we need people who will explain the rules constantly. And we need people who will enforce the rules in the church, or folks are going to run amok. Now, there is behind that a very natural concern that things might get out of hand. And that natural concern is the lever that the false teachers use to try to put you back in bondage to the law. If we don't have rules on every aspect of human behavior, there'll be no stability, there'll be no obedience. So obey the rules to be right with God. It's a clever attempt to rob you of your freedom that you have been given as a child of the King. People who teach these things are trying to bring you back into bondage, and it is a very real danger in the church, and it always has to be guarded against. Now, of course, we want to obey the Lord. If we really are Christians, we want to do that. And there are many things that we're commanded to do, and we have no flexibility whatsoever. We do them, or we're sinning. And so when somebody comes in and has a list of rules that they've constructed, that they say, this is an explanation of what the Lord means when he says this stuff in his scripture, and so we're gonna lay this layer over the top of it to make it easier for you to understand so that you can obey the rules. These are God's rules, but they're not. We're susceptible to that. We might fail to notice that these things have been added to the Scripture and are inconsistent with the Scripture because we do want to obey the Lord. And if somebody with a compelling personality who speaks well, who's very successful, tells us this is what the Lord wants you to do, we might fail to notice it's not actually in the Scripture. And so we have to be very, very careful. Serving Jesus out of love gives you both freedom and obedience, without the need for extra biblical rules that complicate your life and weigh you down and put you back into bondage. Let me give you an example. Scripture tells you to dress modestly, not just the women, by the way, the men too. Be modest. And Scripture leaves it at that. And that scares people really bad. They want more detail that the Bible doesn't give us. Be modest. That's about all it says. Figure it out. God does not tell you to purchase the Stevenson Encyclopedia of Modest Dress and find the section, the right volume, with the outfit you're thinking about putting on, and find the right page, and find the right paragraph, and check the box, and tell yourself you're godly. That's not how it works. I haven't written one, by the way. It's just a joke. God wants you to have to think about something as basic as what you're going to put on today and ask yourself the question, does this qualify? And if you're a small person, God wants your daddy to do it and send you back upstairs if that's where you need to go. He wants your mom on board. And over the years, getting sent back upstairs a few times from the things that somebody else gave you for Christmas, no, you can't wear that, put on something else. Over the years, you figure out what's modest and what's not. And your daddy knows what those clothes do to a man. He'll know it before you know it if it's not modest. God wants you to decide. He wants you to take that responsibility and have to think every day as you pray and you relate to Him and you ask for wisdom, because checking a box doesn't do it for you. Now, that's just one example. There are so many ways our freedom in Christ is under attack all the time, and people are always trying to come up with some construct that will keep them from having to think for themselves, because they're like that prisoner. They just can't handle being responsible. Not where God wants you. He freed you from bondage, not to put you back in bondage. Because the net result is the people who go back into bondage stop looking to God, and they start looking to whoever wrote the Encyclopedia of Modest Dress. Now, Paul gives the best defense, really the only defense, against such attacks. When someone is claiming that all we have to do certain things to be pleasing to God, that the starting point of our Christian faith is what we do, the temptation is to adjust to them because we want to be obedient, because they're so insistent, because they're so successful and so smooth, and we want them to like us. And maybe we just don't notice that this is extra biblical material. But Paul noticed. And here's how he and the other apostles handled this challenge to the faith. In verse 5, he says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." This is a hard stance, but it is the only thing that works. We have to be rigid on this. There's one gospel. Anything that undermines it must be rejected firmly, quickly. The truth is that Jesus saves all by Himself. That has to be our stance. To have yielded even for a moment would have been to lose the message of the gospel. Now, Paul is not saying that if the Galatian churches had had knuckled under and these men had been circumcised, that they would have lost their salvation. That's not what he means when he said the truth of the gospel would be gone. If they're saved, they're still saved. What he means is that once a church compromises on the gospel and is giving out that mixed message that you got to do this to be a real Christian, the next guy in line, the next lost person that you're talking to cannot hear the truth, cannot be saved because they're not getting the real gospel anymore. You've lost that. The gospel has been obscured by something human that has been added to it and changed it profoundly. It was pure. It's had a little poison poured in. You can't say, well, it's just a little. It's not pure anymore. That's what's at stake. Give in even for a moment, and the truth is lost. Well, Paul defended our freedom in Christ. He did it by recognizing the threat and refusing to give in even for a moment. He did not yield in subjection to them, verse 5 says, because he was in subjection to his Lord. This is a choice of who you're going to submit to. Now, we have the gospel because others have stood against error. They've stood against the attack. Let us be those who stand firm in our generation so that the truth is not lost. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity and the firm stance that we see here. But the attacks are very subtle, and we pray that you would give us discernment, that you would help us to be eager to see and eager to stand for your truth. Father, we thank you that salvation is in Jesus alone and that nobody has to help with that. There's no way for us to mess it up because it's not about us. It's about what you've done. And for any in our midst who don't get that yet, we beg your mercy on them. And for the rest, Lord, we pray you would encourage us in the power of this message that you have used through the centuries to bring people to salvation and to keep Christians walking in faithfulness. We pray your blessings in Jesus' name.